Well, James chapter 3, if you haven't turned there already, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 12 together this morning. I don't know if you're aware of this, but you actually have 650 muscles in your body. By some calculations, more depending on how those muscles are divided up. But it's really quite remarkable when you think about how your body works, that all of those 650 different muscles and your joints and your ligaments and your tendons and all of those things working together, many of those things happening like without even you choosing to do something, your body's functioning, you're breathing, all these things are happening. I find it interesting as you watch perhaps a young baby physically mature into a toddler and put on mass and weight and muscle, and then that little baby starts to stand up and toddle around. And before long, that toddler turns into a small child and eventually to a teenager and then ultimately to a strong, full-grown adult. And throughout that process, all of those muscles are growing and developing quite quickly. Physical maturity involves not just the growth of those muscles, but also the mastery of those muscles. And that's where it gets funny sometimes, right? Your toddler's toddling around and they don't quite have control of everything. They finally learn how to walk and then they become a teenager and it's like they forgot and they're learning all over again. But as these muscles develop, we're constantly learning how to master them and use them better. And use those muscles with coordination and skill to achieve desired effects. For example, have you ever swung a golf club? I used to think golf is not a sport. My grandfather watched it on TV and I thought, like, this is the most boring thing ever. And then I started playing a little bit and realizing this is actually pretty hard. Like, this is not an easy thing to do and do well. Have you ever swung a golf club? Think about the great mastery that goes into swinging a stick and taking that stick from the ground and swinging it up over your head and then down again towards your feet. Striking a little white ball on the ground and sending it, hopefully, 300 yards straight ahead of you into the fairway. And that's an oddity for me, for sure. But maybe some of you can do that every time. Certainly professionals can. What we can do with the strength and control of our muscles is amazing. We could look at the world of sports. We could look at the world of work. But there's one little muscle that stands out above all the rest for its strength and its ability. Proportionately, it develops to be stronger and more capable of achievement than any other muscle in the body. The only problem is that most of us don't know how to use it. I'm talking about the muscle in your mouth, your tongue. Most of us regularly speak with great immaturity. God wants you to use the muscle in your mouth well. And that's what James chapter 1 to 12 is all about. So I'd ask you to follow along as I read this text of Scripture. James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. James writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will or desire of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth the same from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." Obviously, we have a large text here. But I think in this text, we actually have two sets of warnings. The first set of warnings seem to be like warnings to those of you who might teach. Look at verse 1. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. When James mentions teachers, he seems to be probably indicating people who had some kind of function or official known teaching capacity within the church. And this type of role for which, it's the type of role for which one is probably recognized. Everyone knows this person is the teacher of, or this person regularly teaches. And much like the Jewish rabbi of Bible times, teachers within the church today often receive considerable recognition. Often teaching roles can be considered roles of prestige and honor. And so James is likely warning the type of person who is overly eager to assume some kind of official teaching role within the church, perhaps for all the wrong reasons. And so James warns to assume the role of a teacher cautiously. James begins, "Not many of you should become teachers." In other words, there are only a few people within the church who should step into those shoes. And generally, that number is likely to be proportionate to the size of a church. Probably the larger the church you have, the more people who should be in those shoes. But the would-be teachers and those who are responsible for appointing them, even here at our church, should proceed with great caution. Perhaps not every one of you who thinks that you should be a teacher should be a teacher, especially if your motives are wrong, especially if it's prestige and honor that you're looking for. On the flip side of that, though, every church needs good teachers. Isn't that true? And good teachers are a great, great gift to the church. Aren't you thankful for those of you who have spent really any length of time in church? Aren't you thankful for people who have stood up and taught in such a way that you understood God's word better? Those of you who maybe have spent almost your whole life in church, aren't you thankful for those little years when you were a kid and teachers were just faithfully one week after another teaching you the Bible and Bible stories and the character of God? Did you know that the New Testament contains four lists of spiritual gifts? And teaching is on all four of those lists. God has gifted some of you to teach. He really has. And if you're not teaching, that probably means that the rest of us or some of us are missing out. That God wants to use your gift as a teacher to help the rest of us grow. There are those who should be teachers in the church, and there are those, frankly, who should not. And if you're going to assume the role of a teacher, you should do so cautiously. And you should also assume the role of a teacher seriously. Look at verse 1 again. After saying that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, James explains. He says, "For you know that we who teach," and he's including himself there, "will be judged with greater strictness." Being a teacher of God's word and God's people is really serious business, James is saying. God is going to hold those of us who teach accountable. I read a verse like this, it's very sobering. And for any of you who might teach, it's a very sobering passage. Teaching God's word is not something that we can enter upon casually or flippantly or even with laziness. Those of us who teach have the potential to make a huge, enormous impact. Monumental. And yet on the flip side of that, those of us who teach also have the potential to cause great damage, cause great harm within the church. Look at verse 2. James continues to explain, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect or mature man, able also to bridle his whole body." We all sin, James says, especially with our tongues, and teaching involves the perpetual use of the tongue, of the mouth. It's important, teaching is, but it's also risky business because you're talking and you're talking and you're talking. And we all sin in so many different ways, but if there's a way that all of us sin for sure, it's with our mouths. For those of us who teach, we must assume the role of a teacher seriously. And it's not even just about the things that we would teach in a classroom or a small group setting or even publicly like this. Years ago, I was teaching Bible in a Christian school that was attached to a church that I was working at. And the school had registered, the high school had registered its students for a large fine arts competition at a Christian university. Ironically enough, the competition included a preaching contest. I think maybe I've mentioned this contest before. And one of the young men in the school that I was teaching at and also in that church signed up for this preaching contest. Well, it was a large contest with hundreds of participants, or maybe not hundreds, but several participants, dozens of participants. And he participated in this contest, in this competition, and he won. He was maybe 17 years old. And so his pastor was going to let him preach his message to their church of several hundred people, I think on a Sunday night or something like that, which would have been quite the honor for this young man. But in the weeks that followed, this young man said and did some things that revealed significant character deficiencies in his life at that time. And so the pastor pulled him aside and basically said, look, the pastor was involved in the things that were going on in this man's life. And he said, look, I don't think you're ready for this opportunity. Teaching is serious business. And it's not just about your ability to stand up and communicate some message in a way that people hear and understand and think, wow, that was really nice. It's much more than about your abilities and skills. It's also about your life and your character. And so he missed that opportunity, and I suspect that some extremely valuable ministry lessons were learned from that occasion that actually ended up putting this young man, in terms of the long haul, in a much better footing for future ministry. Your life matters. It's not just your ability to stand up and teach. If you teach, God wants you to use the muscle in your mouth well, and that using that muscle involves how you live your life. So James says, assume the role of a teacher cautiously and seriously. The first set of warnings were to those of you who might teach, and maybe some of you are feeling left out. Well, that's not me. Well, the second set of warnings are warnings to those of you who might talk. And I'm pretty sure that's all of you, even if you're in a mask. We all talk, don't we? Every single day, we use thousands of words. So what does James have to say to us? What warnings does he offer? The first thing that he says maybe isn't so much of a warning, just maybe a statement. Your tongue is extremely revealing of your spiritual maturity. Your tongue is extremely revealing of how much like Jesus you actually look or you don't look. Look at verse 2 again. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. James says, we all stumble, we all sin in a ton of different ways, in a variety of ways. There's really no question about that. I don't think you would argue with that. I certainly wouldn't. I sin all kinds of ways. But the hardest sins to conquer and grow in are sins of the tongue. You realize that a person could realize that they have sin in their life and they could run to the Lord and seek His help to win over those sins. And a person could overcome things like intense addiction that they were maybe enslaved to for years. They could overcome things like rage and anger. Just every time something goes wrong, they just lose it. And they could overcome that. And they could overcome sins of laziness and so many other sins. And yet find that the greatest stronghold in his life is his tongue. Nowhere is the war between what's called the flesh and the spirit more clearly seen than right in our mouths. And so James says, listen, if you can control your tongue, if you can control the things that you say, you can control, or the word that James uses, he uses the word bridle, like what you would do with a horse. If you can control your tongue, then you can control where your eyes look. You can control what your hands do, where your feet go. If you can master the tongue, you can achieve victory really over any other sin of the body. So if you want to know how you're actually doing spiritually, if you want to know how far you've progressed down the road of looking like Jesus, then probably the best place to look at is your tongue. How's it going with your words? Are you sinning there? And I think when we look at ourselves that way, most of us probably realize, wow, I have a long way to go before I'm going to look like Jesus. I mean, I have all kinds of problems with my lips and with my tongue. The capstone of spiritual maturity, being perfect, as James describes, is control of the tongue. Probably your single greatest indicator of your spiritual maturity. So first warning, your tongue is extremely revealing of your spiritual maturity. Second warning, your tongue is extremely small but extremely powerful. James wants to make that contrast. Your tongue is this tiny little thing in your mouth, but it is so strong. Verse 5 begins, so also the tongue is a small member. It's a small member of the body, yet it boasts of great things. That's not a statement of pride within our tongue and pride within our mouths. James, he's not saying the tongue just boasts about itself all the time. No, that's a statement that the tongue is a small instrument capable of great achievement. It can legitimately boast of all kinds of things, of capabilities that are enormous. Your tongue is petite, but it's powerful. In verses 3 to 6, James is going to offer three illustrations, kind of three pictures for us to make his point. And the first two illustrate that though the tongue is petite, your tongue has the power to direct. In so many ways, your tongue, James says, is going to set the destiny of your life. It's going to set the direction of your life. And James' first illustration of that is the horse. Look at verse 3 and note what James says. He says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Well, with tiny little bits in the horse of a mouth, we persuade that massive creature for our benefit and for our advantage. Someone was telling me about how the Catholic Church on the Hill was built, and they described how the basement of that church was dug out with a team of horses. I thought, man, I just would have liked to have seen that. And how the bell was hoisted up to the tower with a team of horses. We're talking a powerful, powerful beast that man has tamed and conquered, and through the use of a tiny little bit, got that horse to do amazing things. The powerful Clydesdale workhorse weighs about 2,000 pounds, and yet that horse is controlled, persuaded, and directed by a tiny little bit placed in its mouth. You could set a 100-pound child on top of a 2,000-pound horse, and that little child could direct that horse, assuming the child knew how to use the reins and the bridle and all that, that little child could take that massive horse over here and over there as desired because of a tiny little instrument called a bit. James is making a point. As the bit determines the direction of the massive horse, so the tongue determines the entire destiny, the massive destiny of an individual. This tiny little thing in your mouth sets the direction, it sets your destiny in your life. He says, let me give you another picture of that. He turns our attention, secondly, to a ship in verses 4 and 5. James says, look at the ships also. Basically, I'm going to say the same thing to you, but from another illustration. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. Okay, you notice with the horse, it talks about the horse being guided. And then in verse 5, it talks about the ship being guided. And then verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet like the ship, or like the rudder, like the bit in the horse, it boasts of great ability. In the face of great winds, captains and pilots turn massive ships in the desired direction with a tiny little rudder. And James is making this a similar point. As the turn of a small rudder determines the direction of the ship, so the turn of the tongue determines the destiny of an individual. James is trying to say something. He's trying to say, that little thing in your mouth, your tongue, is taking you places. It's guiding you in different directions. Just like the bit and the rudder, the tongue is a direction setter. And in so many ways, your tongue will set the entire direction of your life. It's taking you somewhere. And so we have to ask, where is my tongue taking me? Maybe we could get a little bit more specific. Your tongue is taking your relationship somewhere. Your tongue is taking your marriage somewhere, isn't it? Think about the conversations being had in your marriage. Your tongue is taking your marriage in a healthy direction, or it's taking it in a negative direction. It's taking your friendship somewhere. It's taking your career somewhere, the way that you respond to your boss or your coworkers. It's taking your name somewhere. Your simple name, whatever it might be, John. Well, when people hear John, they think of something based probably on what you say and what you do. Your tongue is taking your ministry and the lives of other people somewhere. It's taking your entire life somewhere. So where is it taking you? Your tongue is petite, and yet it has the power to direct and to set the course of things in your life. But James continues, your tongue has more than just the power to direct. Your tongue also has the power to destroy. It has the ability to destroy so many things. People and their lives and their reputations and their feelings and their relationships. The list is enormous of what our tongue can destroy. And so James is going to use another picture for us. And this time, James is going to say to us that that little muscle in your mouth is actually like a fire, a roaring fire. But actually, then James says, I'm not sure that's even good enough to say it's like a fire. Then he turns around and says, your tongue is a fire. So that's his third illustration of fire. Look at verses 5 and 6. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. What God just said about your tongue, what God just said about my tongue is not very flattering, is it? It's actually quite convicting. Your tongue is like a small spark capable of consuming destruction. Before long, something quite small turns into these roaring, uncontrollable flames devouring everything in their midst. Massive damage is done by something so small. Just a word, just a phrase, just a sentence spoken to someone in anger or frustration. Consider the fiery effects of our words and of your words. If you speak words of gossip or slander or words of undue criticism to a child or to a spouse or to someone you work with, or the damage caused by lying words, deceptive words, words that divide, fighting words, filthy words that shouldn't be on our lips, and words of complaining and ungrateful words that just sort of defile everybody in the room. And everybody gets a bad taste in their mouth, or words of bitterness. Through your words, things happen that can't be undone. Things that were built over years and over decades can be destroyed in just a moment. Your tongue has the power to destroy. I walked outside my house, I think it was Wednesday of this last week, and you probably did something similar. I walked out, and I noticed a dark, smoky haze all across the sky. And my wife was standing there, and I started talking to her about it, and she told me, I didn't know what was going on. I assumed there were fires somewhere. And she told me there were fires down in the western U.S., I think California and perhaps Oregon, that were currently at that time consuming millions of acres. We're pretty familiar with forest fires here in Alberta. Those massive forest fires that would consume an area like Fort McMurray or down in Oregon and those places as well in California, how did they get started? Well, sometimes we don't always know, but maybe it started with a campfire that someone got started with just the flick of a match, tossing into that fire, and maybe that fire was contained, and then it lost control. But just a tiny little match starting a small fire, and then it turns into a massive forest fire. Those massive forest fires started with a very small spark and quickly became so large, the ones down in California and Oregon, that I'm inhaling the smoke from those fires in central Alberta. In fact, according to the news, the smoke from these recent fires has actually reached Europe. I mean, that's remarkable. That's a huge fire. Your tongue has a way of lighting things up. Just one little word, one little statement, making you guilty of spiritual arson. The descriptions of this fire that's called my tongue are troubling. But James, it's important that we look at this and that we understand what James is saying. James describes the nature of this fire called our tongue. In verse 6, James describes the tongue as a world of unrighteousness. There is so much evil in our tongues, James says. And then he describes the location of the fire. According to verse 6, this fire, the tongue, is set among our members, the different members of our body, our different body parts. It's set in us, defiling or staining the whole body. It's in us. It's part of us. And then he describes the extent of this fire. What's the extent of the damage done by the fire of the tongue? Well, verse 6 says that it sets on fire the entire course of life. You realize that your tongue can set your whole life on fire. And then he tells us of the source. Verse 6 says that your tongue has been set on fire by hell. That statement troubles me. That statement perplexes me. James is saying to us, you have, if you're a Christian, you have God in your heart. God is dwelling within you. You have God in your heart and hell in your lips. And you go, How could these things be? How could it be so messed up and defiled? As a Christian, you have hellfire in your mouth. The damage of that fire, the damage potential is incalculable. And James just keeps drilling down. He now offers a third warning. Your tongue is extremely difficult to bring under control. Much like a wildfire. I mean, you think about the fires of Fort McMurray and all the work just to try to stop that thing. Look at how he describes the struggle to bring our tongues under control in verses 7 and 8. He says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison." We humans have tamed just about everything, haven't we? We've tamed bucking broncos to let us ride them. We've tamed roaring lions to let us come alongside of them and enter their cage and pet them. We've tamed poisonous cobras to let us kiss them. Why? I have no idea. Some of you want to try, though, I know. Most of us have probably seen, we've gone to the West Edmonton Mall, and maybe you've gone with your kids and you're walking through, oh, it's the sea lions. Maybe they'll come out. Maybe they'll do a demonstration. We were at the West Edmonton Mall and they got the sea lions out and they were doing all their tricks, and the sea lion, I don't know, it went up this ramp and went off this slide 15 feet up in the air and plop right down in the water. I mean, I thought it was pretty cool. My kids thought it was awesome. We can teach a sea lion to do that. But none of us has ever seen a tame tongue. Why? Well, verse 8. No human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. It was set on fire by hell. Man can tame everything but his own tongue. You realize your tongue cannot be fully tamed this side of heaven? The tongue is a wild animal with the bite of a deadly serpent. No man can tame it. When we tame something, what are we doing? We're bringing it into subjection so that it can be used for our purposes. You can expect to spend your whole life trying to do that with your tongue. Your whole life. You'll be confessing sins of the tongue till the day you die. But guess what? That doesn't mean that you can't make progress down the road in the right direction. Actually, you can. You're never going to fully get there. You're never going to get this thing in your mouth under control fully. But actually, you can make improvements. You can grow with God's help. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. But first, James offers a fourth warning. Your tongue is extremely duplicitous to its own shame. And there's a doubleness in your tongue. Look at verse 9. With our tongues, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. One moment, our lips are praising God, right? You came to church this morning, we sang songs, and we tried to magnify Jesus together with our tongues. The next moment, our lips are cursing little pictures of God. We see a little picture of God, and we curse it. One moment we praise him, and the next moment we see a picture of him and we curse it. We curse him. And James is saying that we're praising God with our lips. What is the picture that we see and we curse? It's other people. The Bible says that we're all made in the image of God. We reflect God. Every single human being on the face of the planet. Every single one of them. And so we see these other people, these other image bearers, so to speak, of God. And one moment we praise God and we turn around and we curse a person who's been made in his image. Maybe we use language of cursing. Maybe we mock someone else. Maybe we belittle someone else. What does James say to this? Look at verse 10. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. It shouldn't be this way. That is to your shame. To your shame, your tongue is extremely duplicitous. It shouldn't be that way. And James, again, as he's done already, he just turns to so many different illustrations from nature. Look at verses 11 and 12. James asks, "Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. A spring will produce either salt water or fresh. You don't have a natural spring that, like, one moment, here's some nice salty water, and the next moment is fresh water that you can drink. It's one or the other, but not both. Similarly, a plant will produce fruit in accordance with what it is, not what it's not. If you have an apple tree, it's going to produce apples. A tree is going to produce in kind with what it is. What's the point James is making as Christians? Why are your words sweet one moment and salty the next? Why from the same mouth do sweet words come and salty words come? What's up with this problem? This is not good. This is not okay. And again, back to James' larger point. If you talk, God wants you to use the muscle in your mouth well. Now, I think we've worked all the way through these 12 verses. We could stop here and we'd all be very depressed. We'd go, wow, I have huge problems. I stink with the way I use my tongue. But we can't stop there, because if you can read this passage or listen to it preached without feeling extremely convicted, something is majorly, majorly wrong with you. Because none of us have tamed our tongues. All of us are sinning in the ways that James just described with our mouths. I personally feel so convicted when we got to this part of James, I was like, I don't even want to preach this. Like, I got problems here. Like, this is a struggle. And I would suspect that you feel the same way about yourself. But the neat thing is that while this passage seems to be over, did God just tell us that we have a big problem and offer us no hope of a solution? Does God do that? Is that the type of God that we serve? A God that just depresses us with how great of sinners we are? I don't think God is like that. That's not the type of God that we have. Every time he brings up a sin, he always points us to a solution somewhere in God's word. So I want to offer you, actually from this text, three quick helps for your tongue from this passage. The first one is this: the problem is not with your tongue. It's with your heart. Look at verse 4 again. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Based on that verse, what controls the rudder of a ship? Ooh. The pilot. That's what the verse said, right? Well, yes, but look closer. James says the will, that word will means desire, the desire of the pilot. The ship doesn't go somewhere because there's something wrong with the rudder. No, someone's controlling the rudder. The turn of the rudder is tied to the desire of the pilot, and the turn of the tongue is tied to the desire of the heart. James is saying it's more than your tongue. This inanimate object in your mouth, it's a muscle. There's something making that muscle move, and it's the desires of your heart. Your tongue's not your problem. Your heart is. And that's exactly what Jesus taught. In Matthew 6:45, Jesus said, out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. You see, there are all sorts of things in here. And those things that are in here just sort of find their way out through our tongue. Well, with that, I've got some great news for you. If you're a Christian, guess what the Bible says? The Bible says you have a new heart. You once had a heart that was hard as stone and rocky hard and impenetrable. And when God saved you, he gave you a new one of those. And in that new heart that God gave you, God says that he dwells there. His spirit dwells in that heart. The bad news is that you still have something that the Bible calls the flesh. This old, unredeemable part of you. But the good news is you can win. When the Spirit of God controls you, he also controls your tongue. If the Spirit of God is dwelling within me, inside of me, and he's guiding and controlling my life, it's going to manifest itself in the way that I talk and the way that I speak. The key to growth and victory is actually the Spirit of God. And some great news for some of you, maybe you've never heard this before. I have huge problems with the tongue. Guess what the answer is? It's God dwelling within you. And he offers to do that. And if you don't have God dwelling within you, you can. But that only happens one way. The Bible is very clear that you're a sinner. that God's created you, that you've rebelled against Him, you've sinned just in ways like we've talked about in so many other ways, and you need cleansed, you need forgiven for your sins against your Creator, and you deserve judgment for those sins. And yet Jesus Christ, God, came to earth, God in the flesh, and He lived perfectly where you have not lived perfectly. And He actually gave His life on a cross and died to take God's wrath in your place so that your sins could be paid for. Jesus on the cross is Jesus paying for your sins and paying for the punishment that you deserve. And God wants you to repent. He wants you to say, God, I am a sinner. I got problems with my tongue. I got problems all over the place. I am such a big sinner, and I know I deserve. I'm not in good shape with you. I deserve your wrath. I deserve your judgment. God, will you forgive me for my sins against you, my Maker? And I trust that what Jesus did on the cross, that's where it's at. That's what I'm trusting in to get me to heaven. Not my goodness, not my works, not my achievements, but you and Christ's work on the cross. And when a person does that, God comes and dwells within them, the Bible says. And now it's a game changer with our words, with our tongue. So first, help. The problem is not with your tongue, it's with your heart. Second, you can't tame your tongue on your own. You need God's help. Verse 8 said, no human being can tame the tongue. This side of heaven, your tongue will never be tamed. But that, as I said, doesn't mean you can't progress. But you've got to understand, you need God's help. And I think a passage like this is set in God's word to remind us of that. You need God's help. Do you recognize that? Or are you just sort of going through life willy-nilly, speaking here, speaking there, and you're not even aware, oh, I got a problem and I need help with it? Do you recognize that you need God's help? And in turn, are you seeking that help? Are you praying for that? Are you saying, God, I can't do this. I have huge problems with my mouth and with my tongue. God, will you help me today? Would your Spirit dwelling within me, would you control me? Would you give me your help? I cannot do this. God, I need you. And then a third piece of help, or maybe just a statement. If you ask God for help like that, this is maybe something you just need to be aware of. Expect Him to employ trials. In verse 2, James said that if a man can bridle his tongue, he is a perfect man. That word perfect means mature. Spiritually mature. Have we seen James use that word before? Have we seen James use the word perfect before in this book? I think we have. James chapter 1, verse 4. He uses it in the context of trials. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be what? Perfect. And complete. Lacking in nothing. If you pray that James 3 verse 2 would become more of a reality in your life, if you pray, God, would you help me bridle my tongue? Then expect James 1, 2 to 4 to be God's answer. Because God has to do something in your heart to fix the problem with your tongue. And how does God fix the problems in our heart? How does He make us spiritually mature within? Well, James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, God says, I employ trials. I employ difficulties of all varieties to make you look more like me. When you pray for God to tame your tongue, I'm pretty sure you're praying for trials. Are you willing to pray that way? Do you want victory over sins of the tongue that bad that you'd say, God, help me, when I'm willing for you to introduce difficulties into my life and challenges and trials so that I could grow? I look at that and just think this, aren't you glad that God's on a mission to finish what He started in you? And He's gonna do that in all sorts of ways through a variety of circumstances and challenges so that He would change every aspect of you from within. So that your tongue would reflect the tongue of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our God is good, so good. God wants you to use the muscle in your mouth well. You need God's help for that. And I would just ask you, would you seek that help today? You can bow with me at this time. And we're just going to take a few moments and pause to